Now, if you would turn again to the book of Proverbs, to chapter 18, and we read again in the second half of that chapter, beginning to read at verse 13 of Proverbs chapter 18. And we've taken up some sermons once again in this part of the Word of God, and it's these particular chapters that we've come to. Verse chapter 18, and beginning to read this evening once more in verse 13 of that chapter. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. A man's gift maketh room for him, and bringeth him before great men. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbour cometh and searcheth him. The lot causeth contentions to cease, and parteth between the mighty. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favour of the Lord. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This week in our sermons in Proverbs, we come back to a topic that very much features in the book of Proverbs as a whole, you would say, almost from the very beginning of the book and right through to the very last concluding chapters and verses. It's the issue of the tongue or of the lips or the mouth, as the case might be. And in the particular verses concerning the tongue that we come to this evening, you have some very clear-cut words as to how the lips and the tongue or the words of the mouth affect the course of life that we live now and then on into eternity itself. Last week in our time together, you remember, it was the issue of the casting of the lot that we looked at in the preceding verses 17 to 19, and how that Old Testament practice and procedure comes to its fullness in the New Testament and in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The week before that, again, it was the issue of gifts and how the giving and receiving of a gift can very much determine the outcome of some piece of business or other that men and women might enter into in the course of their lives. And again, the great gospel word that we are pointed to, once that issue of gifts is raised, because you remember in the words of the Lord's Apostle Paul, our God has granted unto us his unspeakable gift in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And then in the first of our sermons, in the second half of chapter 18 of the book, it was the issue of the ear that we looked at and how the use and the employment of the ear in a spiritual sense can be to our good or to the ill of our never-dying souls all our days. Verse 19, you remember, where we began our reading again for this evening. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it with his ear, it is folly and shame unto him. And then in verse 15, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. A fool, says Solomon, is always giving his opinion on something or other before he has fully heard what that matter is about. By contrast, the wise man or the wise woman will employ their ear in listening to the things that they ought to know with regards to that thing so that they can speak about that thing aright in the way that they should. That's what the Lord's servant is telling us in those verses concerning the ear, concerning that part of our makeup, you remember, that the Lord our God has given us. And of course, as we said at that time, the members of our makeup very much feature in the course of the book of Proverbs that God has given to us. Our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears, our hands and our feet and our lips and our tongue. And as I've said then, how often the tongue and the issues of the tongue, this little member which the Apostle James says can determine the whole course of a person's life. Behold, he says, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And each and every one of us, my friends, I'm sure on the negative side of things, we know the truth of that to our cost. But as I say, it's this business of the tongue then that we come again to this evening. Something more of the business of the tongue. And in the few verses that we come to then in this particular chapter, then clear-cut words concerning how the tongue, the lips, the mouth affect the course of our life. Let me just, as usual, give you the general picture of what the Lord's servant is setting before us in the verses, and then we'll look at something of the particular application to our hearts and our souls, once again in the gospel, and then for each and every one of us all the days of our life. Verse 20 then, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Now the general picture that the Lord's servant is setting before us there is of the lips or the mouth or the tongue as being like a sower going forth to sow seed. The tongue or the lips, says Solomon, is just like that. It's just like a sower going forth to sow seed. And according as to how he sows and what he sows, so shall the outcome be. The mouth and the tongue and the lips produce fruit, you see, in the course of the life. And they produce fruit after the manner in which the sowing was done, according to the seed that has been sown. And that's something, of course, we know, as I've said already, sometimes to our cost, even in time, and time itself bears witness to that. But then it is something also, my friends, that will be shown in all eternity, because the final harvest is going to be reaped, and it is the final harvest that the Lord's servant is speaking about, where he speaks about the harvest of death or life, as the case might be. So a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Whatever the lips or the tongue or the words of the mouth sow, that man or that woman reaps and eats the fruit of that. And ultimately, then there will come the final reaping, there will come the final harvest, and that will be either death or life, depending on the kind of seed that has been sown with the words of the mouth. This is the sowing time, and whatever a person sows now, then that shall be reaped fully when the last and eternal day shall dawn. You know the words of the Apostle Paul well, I'm sure. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And it's that principle that the Lord's servant Solomon is speaking about here, except that he turns the sower in that sense into the seed, the tongue, and the sowing of the seed that comes from the tongue. If the tongue sows right seed, then it will reap the fruit and bear fruit of the right seed that was sown. If the tongue sows wrong seed, then there will be that bearing of fruit, and that will come to its fullness in the last and final day. Remember the words of the Saviour, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow," says the Lord, in that great parable of his. And here it's the tongue then that takes on the role of being the sower with the seed in his hand. And as I say, what is sown, how it is sown, then the fruit is going to be born in accordance with that. Whatsoever is sown, that is reaped. If you sow potatoes into the ground, you don't reap cabbages. That's a law of nature itself. And when it comes to the spiritual, whatever is sown out of the lips and the tongue and the words of the mouth, then the fruit will be reaped accordingly. As I say, sometimes in time, very often in time, but most assuredly in eternity at the last. So that's the general picture, as you would say, that the verses set before us. Now, of course, all that is pictured there in picture form is borne out in practice on the pages of the Word of God from beginning to end. In our Lord's own ministry, let me say this, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ was always speaking about the tongue and the use of the tongue and what the use of the tongue would result in time and in eternity. And you can never divide up those two elements of time and eternity in the preaching and in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord spoke often about this life, how we are to conduct ourselves in this life, what we are to draw comfort from in this life, how we are to be comforted in this life. All of those things that are to control this life. Christ was always speaking about those things, and there's no mistake about that. But my friends, he also spoke so often about eternal life, or about the eternity of life, because life is not something that is temporal and for time, but life is something that is eternal, and there is the eternity about life. And as Christ spoke about those eternal things and about the eternity of life, nowhere more so did he speak about what had a bearing on the eternity of our life than the use of our tongue and our lips and the words of our mouth. Now, just two passages to confirm that, to press it home to our hearts and our souls. In Matthew chapter 12, if you want to turn to that passage, if not, I'll simply read it. But in Matthew chapter 12, our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching there, as he did before men and women on many occasions. And in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 12, a good man, he says, out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. By thy words thou shalt be justified. That is, you will stand justified before your God in heaven above in accordance with the words that have come out of your heart and through your lips concerning Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And by thy words, he says, thou shalt be condemned. Condemned before God and by your God in heaven above, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, not simply the words of the mouth in isolation to the heart and the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And our Lord makes that clear, does he not? Out of the heart he's speaking about. But then he moves to that which accompanies the things that are in the heart to the things that come out of the words of the mouth. And it's there then that he makes that great division, by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And all of that is made plain. Our Lord is speaking about how we speak concerning him and concerning who he is and what he has done and where he is and all the things concerning Christ. He is speaking about the things concerning himself and what we say about the things concerning himself. And if you turn back the way into Matthew chapter 10 till the other passage, then all of that becomes abundantly clear. Our Lord has been speaking to people and telling them not to fear those who can only kill the body. And thereafter, after they have killed the body, there is nothing whatsoever they can do. But he says in verse 28 of that chapter, rather fear him, that's God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then in verse 32 of that chapter, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And you see what our Lord plainly is saying, my friends. Our Lord, as I say, has been telling these people not to worry about those who can only do you temporal harm, but think in the realms of eternity. And so he says, confess him as Lord and Savior. And he says, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Deny him before men. And he says, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven. These are Christ's words. They're not my words. They're not imaginative words. They're not made up words. They are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood on this very earth of ours in the day of his flesh and presented men and women with the issues of life for time and the issues of life for eternity. Now, my friend, use your imagination in that sense. And try and visualize what is Christ is saying there. Project yourself, if you like, into that day when we stand before God, each and every one of us. And however our Lord will do it, whether with the words of his mouth or with the beckoning of his hand or perhaps with the glance of an eye to his Father, we will be accepted or rejected. If you deny me, I will deny you. If you confess me, I will confess you. No wonder this part of the Word of God in Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Whatsoever you sow with your tongue coming from the heart, that is exactly what you shall reap. Death and life are in the power of the tongue indeed. Not just the words of the mouth, but the words of the mouth, my friends, expressing the heart and what has been believed in the heart. Now let me turn you to another passage, well known, I'm sure, which combines these two things together, where the Lord's Apostle Paul is speaking, writing to the Romans. And he says this, I'm sure you know the words so well. He says, now if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For he says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now you see two things. He says there is something that you believe in your heart, there is something that you confess with your mouth. What do you believe in your heart? Well, he says, believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead. Now, he's not speaking about the resurrection in isolation to all that has gone before, but as the climax of all that has gone before. And all that has gone before is drawn out of that same epistle to the Romans. You remember one of Paul's faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what we believe, what a person believes in their heart, my friends, and these are simple, straightforward terms in the gospel for you. What a person believes in their heart is this, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. To this end was I born, he says, and for this purpose came I forth. He was born of a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. But he came into the world. Out of the realms of eternity, Christ Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, came into the world, and he came into the world with one express purpose, to save sinners. And the way that he would save sinners, my friends, would be by living a perfect life, so that there was a perfect sacrifice that would be made in order to grant an atoning death on the behalf of all who would believe on his name, you see. And as he was born, and as he lived, and as he went to the cross, and as he hung on the cross, and then as they buried him in the bowels of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, now speaking after the manner of men, you see, everything is held in suspense. Has he done what he came into the world to do? And my friends, when God raised him from the dead, God the Father said, yes, He has accomplished all that he came into the world to do. When the apostle says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, not just speaking about the resurrection as one point of the gospel, but in that sense, as the great climax of the gospel that he had come into the world to perform. He came forth, he was born, he lived, he fulfilled the law, he went to the death of the cross, he died under the curse of the law, he was laid in the bowels of the earth, and then God raised him up, and the gospel had indeed been accomplished. And that's what the Bible is saying. When the apostle says, if thou wilt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Him, you see. The one who was born, the one who came, the one who lived, the one who died, the one who was buried, the one who was raised again. If thou wilt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now, not the one without the other. If thou wilt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, but if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, I think it's highly dangerous to separate what God's word joins together. And a confession only with the lips doesn't mean to be said, I'm sure, is lighter than air. Doesn't mean anything whatsoever, my friends. Indeed, it only compounds the condemnation. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? But on the other hand, to hold some kind of a secret belief in Christ only in the heart, I'm not all that sure what that amounts to in the totality of the Bible. And that's where all our authority comes from. And in the totality of the Bible, my friends, it is believing in the heart and confessing with the mouth that constitutes the terms of salvation. No wonder then the Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. Not simply believing, it is confessing. And it is confessing with the lips and the mouth and the tongue Jesus as Lord. Doesn't our Lord make that plain? He says, if we confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father. If we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father. And I would urge you tonight, my friend, perhaps maybe you have some belief in your heart, but seal that belief in your heart as valid and saving by confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior. I challenge you in that. You know what the old hymn says? Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee. And my friends, it's the honor of Christ, you see, that the gospel was designed to promote. And the honor of Christ surely is constituted in people confessing him and crowning him as the Lord and Savior of their life. Death and life, this is God's word, are in the power of the tongue, and coming out of the heart, through the lips and on the tongue, there is that confession indeed which belongs to the believing, which makes us to have salvation in our never dying souls. I don't know, my friends, all the workings of the heart, needless to say, I'm sure. It might be that there are people who are saved, will be saved, who have never openly confess Christ as Lord and Savior. I don't know that. But I know that when the Bible says, let it be known whose you are and whom you serve, I don't want to miss out on what the Bible says. And my friend, the Bible says, believe in your heart, confess with your tongue, and you shall be saved. And if God has worked in your heart, is working in your heart, then by the grace of God, this very night, you confess Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You see the general picture of the lips and the tongue and the words of the mouth. They are like seeds, and seeds yield fruit. That's built into the very nature itself. And according to the seed, so shall the fruit be. That's constant, a constant word to our souls in all of the Bible to our souls. Now, in the second part of the words for this evening, concerning the tongue and the lips and so on, there's a particular use of the tongue that we're pointed to in the verses. Very practical use, very precious use. And as I say, especially with regards to the gospel, so we'll look at that use and then some of the passages that bear that use out. Now, it comes there in verse 23 of that chapter in Proverbs. And there the Lord's servant says, "The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly." The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. Now, that's using the tongue and the words of the mouth. And you see, in the general run of things, here are two ways in which the tongue is used, which stand in completely opposite directions from one another. The poor uses entreaties, says the Lord's servant. And in those days in which Solomon lived in the land of Israel, there were many poor people, and they were really poor people. We talk about poverty today, and I'm sure it's agreed, we hardly know what poverty is. But those people knew poverty in those days, and there were poor, in this part of the world. And when a poor person needed something and required something, even for the sustaining of life itself, then they had to ask for that thing. They had to apply for that thing, and very often they had to apply for that thing with entreaties upon their lips and on their tongues. At the opposite end, of course, generally speaking, those who were rich didn't need to seek out anything or to ask anything whatsoever. And perhaps in the verse, you have again, as we've said, one of those scenarios of the book of Proverbs. There is the poor man coming to the rich man. And he makes his entreaties to the rich man, but the rich man answers roughly. The poor uses entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. But whatever, he's setting out, don't you see, two clear particular uses that we put our tongues to in accordance with where we find ourselves in life. And if that holds good in the normal run of things once again, how much more in the spiritual? And in the spiritual, my friends, in the things of the gospel, these two particular uses of the tongue which are set before us in these two different types of people in this verse in Proverbs comes to its fullness in the issues of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Very simply, it is the poor who receive the gospel. It is the rich who reject the gospel. Now, not poor and rich in the things of this world, but with regards to our spiritual status and realization, it is the poor who make their entreaties to the Lord to receive the gospel to their souls. It is the rich, of course, rich in the imaginations and in the assessments and vanity of their own hearts and minds. They need never do anything of the sort whatsoever. You see, it's that principle, it's that gospel word that comes forth in this Old Testament part of the Word of God to our souls. Those two characteristic uses of the tongue. When it comes to the poor person, of course they have to use entreaties. They're poor, they've got nothing. The only way they can get anything is to ask for the thing. The rich person isn't in that position whatsoever. They answer. They use their lips and their tongues in an entirely different way altogether. And as I say, my friends, That is a mark, a characteristic of those who receive the gospel on the one hand, those who reject the gospel on the other. Isn't our Lord's words final? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it's that poverty. And it's the realization of that poverty, my friends, that brings a man or a woman or a young person before the Savior with entreaties on their lips and in their tongue to ask for that which they desperately need. The rich, in that sense, doesn't know anything like that. And my friends, to know our poverty, to know how much we need a Savior, is the blessings of the gospel to our souls. You see, isn't it true, if you're unconverted tonight, my friends, isn't it true, in the words of that old hymn, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. You've got no need of him. You're rich, you're increased with goods. You've need of nothing, you would say. And it's the poor, when we're convinced of our spiritual poverty before God, it is then that we employ the tongue on to life rather than on to death. It's then that we sow those words in the gospel to our souls, and when we reap the fruit of the gospel to our hearts and our minds forever and evermore. And what a person anyone is to do is to see their need of Christ, feel their need of Christ. Now then, at this point tonight, under the terms of the gospel, let me just give you a few considerations. Come on now, listen hard. Few considerations that should teach each and every one of us something of that poverty in which we should see ourselves in order to apply to Christ to make us truly rich. Now, just a couple of couplets, as you would say. And first of all, my friend, do this. Think about the frailty of the flesh and the finality of death. If you're rich in your own imaginations, in your own assessments, think of the frailty of the flesh and the finality of death. You know how the psalmist speaks way back in the book of Psalms, in the morning, we are like the grass that grows up. In the morning it grows up and flourishes. In the evening it is cut down and it withers. And you see, in the fullness of our life, aren't we hale and hearty? Perhaps we say, we've never had a day's sickness in our life. And that can be blessedly true with so many people. But then, do you know what it takes? All it takes sometimes is one minute little growth that you can hardly see with the naked eye. And suddenly the frailty of the flesh confronts you. My friend, you realize the frailty of the flesh? Well, you've never experienced that. Well, let me tell you this, and you know I'm sure you appreciate this. When you preach, then you have to preach issues of life and death, and sometimes some of those things come very forcibly home to your soul. And let me say this, my friends, even if you've never had any of those things as yet which teach you the frailty of the flesh when they come upon you, let me tell you, the frailty of the flesh is no answer to an oncoming vehicle. Now, do you hear that? Do you hear that? No answer to an oncoming vehicle. And whatever the weight of that vehicle, my friend, your frail body is nothing compared to that. Or, all you have to do is fall off a ladder. Not the top rung, the bottom rung. And suddenly, you're confronted with the frailty of the flesh. My friends, what proud, boasting hearts live within these tents that are our bodies. The frailty of the flesh. And it's yours and it's mine and it's every son and daughter of Adam's fallen race. and let it teach you your poverty now and forever. And the finality of death, not just again with regards to temporal things when we speak about those that have been taken from us now in time, but the supreme finality. When we leave this world, my friends, when we have done with all the sowing days, then there are the reaping days. There's no repenting beyond the grave. There's no gospel beyond the grave. There's no grace and salvation beyond the grave. As you live now and sow now, so shall you reap. When the finality of the hour of your death has come. Now, are you facing these issues? Are you facing them? Rich and increased with goods and need of nothing? My friends, we long to see you saved from hell and then saved from hell. Knowing that you're saved from hell, go on to the honor of Christ in your life. Truly saved. Not just with a lip confession, but with a work in the heart that has showed you your need of Christ and has confessed Christ as the one who has met that need. The frailty of the flesh, the finality of death. Another couplet, the folly of riches and the futility of righteousness, your own righteousness. And you see, just to keep within the bounds of those words, aren't there plenty of people who trust in their riches? Indeed they do. In what they own and what they possess and what they have, that's the basis of their life. Well, I tell you, just like the frailty of the flesh, then it's folly to trust in riches. Because just as the flesh can be taken away, riches, that can happen in exactly the same way. Either the riches are taken from people, or people are taken from the riches. Amounts to the same thing at the end of the day. You remember the farmer that our Lord told about in that great parable? He got to himself great riches, reaped great harvests, put them into great barns that he had built. And you know, none of those riches were taken from that man. He was taken from them. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall those things be that thou hast provided? Those are Christ's words. And that man never lost one stalk of corn of the harvest that he reaped, but he was lost to the harvest. And the folly of riches, my friend, surely is shown in the words of the Saviour. I've got an old book in the house. Maybe some of you have a copy of it. It's called The Book of Synonyms and Antonyms. That's equivalent words and opposite words. And some of the synonyms that's given for folly are these: foolishness, stupidity, shallowness, extravagance, infatuation. And you take all your riches, when all said and done, what are they? Yet you're trusting in them. But take whatever it is that you're trusting in, and know that all of those things, my friends, are shallow infatuations, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they could be taken from you, or you could be taken from them. And then people, when will they ever realize the futility of endeavoring to produce a righteousness in and of themselves that will make them acceptable before God? I don't know how often you would have to tell that to people, that it doesn't matter what degree of law keeping or keeping the Ten Commandments or whatever that they think they can do. None of that makes anybody acceptable before God. For one thing, it can't be done anyway. And for another thing, the law wasn't given for that purpose. The law was given to convince us that we're sinners before God. The strength of sin, says Paul, is the law. We don't know what sin really is until we hear the law of God rightly in our ears and in our understanding. I've used the illustration, no doubt, before. You look at a river, and it appears to be running quite swiftly. You take a helicopter, and a big boulder beneath it, and drop the boulder in the middle of the river, then the water begins to splash up and surge up round the boulder. Then you realize how fast the river was really flowing. And you look all around you at the issue of sin and how people behave. You've got some kind of a realization of it, but when the law comes like a boulder, then the strength of sin is seen in the law. Not just in the outward things of the law, but as Christ fully expounds that law, to look at a woman lusting after is to commit adultery in your heart, and so on. And Christ goes right into the heart with regards to this law that is for our condemnation and for our convincing that we're poverty stricken in the eyes of our God. And what you do, my friend, is you come with entreaties, not with claims. Whatever you do, don't try to claim anything from God in your unregenerate state apart from the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so indeed the tongue, the words of the mouth, the lips, death and life are in the power of them, says Solomon. And in the totality of the Word of God, how absolutely true that is. As we sow, we reap. As we speak concerning Christ, so the harvest will come in time and assuredly in eternity. And what we're to do, seeing something of the poverty of our souls, then we entreat the Lord to save our souls. Will you do that? You do that tonight. Come to the Lord and entreat the Lord in all your poverty, because poverty stricken you are, my friend, whether you realize it or not. But in all your poverty and in all your need, entreat the Lord to save your soul. So just to conclude then, some of the encouragements out of the Word of God to do that very thing for a man or a woman or a young person, and how vividly those kind of encouragements come before us. Now, let me give you one well-known. These are well-known illustrations from the Bible, I'm sure. You remember that man, blind Bartimaeus, as we call him. Bartimaeus was a beggar who sat by the walls of the city of Jericho. And one day when he was sitting there in all his blindness, he heard a great commotion among the people. And he asked what was happening, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And as Christ began to pass by, it says that he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. That's entreating the Lord. Now, a whole lot of people were annoyed. And they said, be quiet, Bartimaeus, be quiet. He wouldn't be quiet. He called out the louder, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. You see, my friend, he was blind. He knew his need. They didn't. That's the point. And it's when a person feels their need of Christ that they entreat Christ to have mercy on their soul. Is that you? Is that you? Would you be annoyed if people started to cry out and say, Jesus Christ, have mercy on my never-dying soul? Well, if you'd be annoyed, it only shows what you are, still dead in your trespasses and sins. No realization of your need of a Savior. But dear old blind Bartimaeus, my friends, knew that he had need of one who could give him back his sight. And to that one he applied, made his entreaties with his lips. And of course, the Lord did exactly what he entreated him to do. There's another. You remember the leper who came to our Lord Jesus Christ? It's the same kind of word, really. And when our Lord was entering into the city of Capernaum, we're told there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He's a leper. He stank. He knew the smell of his own wounds. And he said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Christ said, I will. Be thou clean. Do you see yourself as the Bible? Leprosy, my friends, is one of the illustrations of the Bible of what sin is. And how we appear in the sight of God in our sin is as appearing in the sight of God as leprous in his sight. But the one who came into this world to save our souls came in to save us from the leprosy of our sin that clings to each and every one of us. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And when somebody comes to Christ, my friends, asking for a cleansing from their sin and their pollution, that same Christ who said to that leper, I will be thou clean, says exactly that, to all who entreat him with the words of his mouth. And then another one, very simply. Remember a parable that our Lord told once about two men who went up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer? And one of them came and stood right up at the front of the altar, and he began to rehearse all that he had done and all that he was. I thank thee, O Lord, I am not like other men. And I tithe mint and cumin, and I do this and that and the next thing. And the other man says, the Lord, he wouldn't even so much as go up to the altar, but he stood at the back and he smote on his breast and he entreated God. And he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ said, that man went down to his house justified. Justified. And then shall I tell you why Christ told that parable? Because the word of God tells us why he told it. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You see? Christ always had purpose in what he said. And there he was confronted with some people who were rich in their own self-righteousness. And he said, let me tell you a parable. And he tells the parable of the two men, one who stood in all his imagined right riches before God, and one who entreated God and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went down to his house justified. In the will of God. Now I emphasize that. In the will of God, you and I are going to our houses tonight in the will of God. It's only a few miles for most of us between here and our houses. I don't know if I'm going to make that. You don't know if you're going to make that. But if you go down to your house tonight, are you going down justified in the sight of the God with whom you have to do? These are the issues of the gospel, my friends. The gospel isn't to pad us up for some of the bumps of this life. The gospel is to save us from hell forever and forevermore. That's why it is all contained in the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, the Son of Almighty God. And on and on and on and on, the examples, the encouragements, the exhortations, my friends, to see the poverty of our souls. Doesn't matter how rich we are. We're all poverty-stricken before the Lord. Solomon's father David was king of all Israel. And yet he comes to the Lord and he says, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Of course we're poor and needy. Of course we're poverty-stricken. And it's those who are poor who entreat with the words of their mouth. You do that? Kind of like the old Philippian jailer, you remember. What must I do to be saved? That's a lovely old word. I don't know where the old words of the gospel have gone nowadays. We used to speak about people being saved. Saved from hell. Saved. Seeing the light. Having Christ in their life for time and for eternity. And that man said, "What must I do to be saved?" And with those entreaties on his lips, he didn't get a rough answer from Paul and Silas. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So indeed, needless to say, the truth of God's word, and the truth of God's word in all places, and the truth of God's word in those words in Proverbs, that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. You and I are sowing, my friends, and we are sowing seeds for time and for eternity. And as we sow in time, we shall reap in eternity. And seeing the poverty of your soul then, not some imagined riches, but seeing the poverty of your soul, see it, please see it, and then come with those entreaties in the gospel. And Christ does not turn away the poor who come to him, entreating him. May the Lord grant us grace, bring glory and honor to his own name in these days in which we live.